finish our old handout sheet. We'll probably do that next week if the Lord hasn't come by then. Okay. New handout sheet. Just anybody who doesn't have the new handout sheet. Okay. Where's Kiza? Okay. Kiza, you want to get... Oh, you got one ready?
I got one.
Oh, okay. Okay, everybody else okay? Okay, the reason for the handout sheet so you can follow along easy with the scriptures and the some of the thoughts that are given. And anyway, how about that song we just finished singing? Amen. I've got a mansion. Remember Jesus said in John... was that 14 or 15? I'm going to... 14? Don't get as old as I am because you forget things. Anyways, he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare a place for us, the same passage says he's going to come again. Amen?
Amen?
And the first song that we sang reminds us of his coming again. And so we ought to be ready for heaven this morning after singing those songs.
Amen.
And we look forward to heaven. I don't know about you, but I am tired of this old world.
Amen.
I've been here long enough. I hope the Lord comes soon, and not just because of all the garbage going on in our world today, but it just keeps on getting worse. And before I start the message, I just want to make one thing leading up to the message, and then we'll have a word of prayer. I'm sure all of you are aware of the conflict going on between Russia and Ukraine, and a lot of that involves the U.S. and the U.K. and Germany and some of the other European countries that are kicking arms into Ukraine to enable them to be able to fight. As I've been following this now since the 24th of February, and I've come to one conclusion that I find very frustrating. War solves nothing. War is the most absolute wicked thing ever invented by man. And the difference between war now and war 100 or 200 or 300 years ago is the weaponry that they have today. Unbelievable power in the weaponry. And if this thing in Ukraine ever goes nuclear, and it looks like it will, if I was a prophet, I would prophesy that it will, but I don't know everything, obviously. Probably will. This world is in a very bad state. My only reason for mentioning this morning is this. After 6,000 years of man's history, according to the Bible, man has not yet figured out how to get along with man. People can't get along. People from other countries can't get along. Different groups of ethnic groups of whatever kind. They haven't figured out how to get along. That tells us what? Man without God is in a hopeless wreck condition with no help and no hope in sight. Man without God is totally bankrupt and destitute of carrying on life in a rational, reasonable, normal way. But with God, it makes a difference. But here's the point of our message this morning. With God, it makes a difference. With the Word of God, it makes a difference. But God's people, to make biblical Christianity work, have to live by what is written. Amen?
Yes.
Have to live by what is written. And may God help us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here this Thanksgiving weekend. We thank you, Father, for the many rich and gracious, wonderful blessings you have given us in our country. But Father, most of all, a million times most of all, we thank you for the rich blessings that we have in Christ. And Father, being Bible-believing Christians, we have a hope that is way beyond the stuff of this world.
Amen.
Our hope is eternal. Our hope is secure in Christ. Our hope is in heaven. And we believe one day, very, very, very soon, Jesus will come back and call his children home. And we will forever be with the Lord. And Lord, help us to anticipate and actually, realistically, earnestly watch and wait for that coming every day. We are commanded to watch and wait and prepare for our Lord's return. And we trust and pray Jesus will come soon. We pray, Father, that you bless now in this hour as we look at some scriptures. And Father, I pray one thing today. Might your Holy Spirit impress on our hearts today the importance, the absolute prerequisite as God's people to live by what's written in your word. Pray that you'd help us in that, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start off on the top of our sheet, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is a verse that would have come up in our lesson this morning had we stayed on our other sheet, but we're, like I said, supplement this morning. Acts 9, 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, remember, Acts chapter 9, the churches had rest. One of the reasons they had rest was because Saul of Tarsus got saved. And the churches experienced a lull in the persecution for a short time. And I say a short time because it didn't last. After Paul was off the scene, somebody else picked it up, and it was very intense following his conversion to Christ. So the churches had rest. What does that mean? They were no longer being threatened every day and no longer being persecuted every day for their faith in Christ. They had rest. And then the next thing we want to notice, that they were edified. What does it mean to be edified? That is being built up in the faith. Why do we have church today? Why? What's the purpose of it? What's going on? One of the reasons for church, and we'll see that from another text we'll read in just a couple of minutes, is for the Bible-believing Christian to be built up in the faith. So the word edifies implies being built up in the faith. One of the responsibilities of the preacher is, one of his main responsibilities is to stand behind a pulpit and preach the Word of God in order to build up the believers in the faith. One of the reasons why we don't want to stand here and talk a bunch of gobbledygook, we don't want to do that, because our purpose in being here is to build people up in the faith. And if we're going to survive, should the Lord carry his coming very much longer, we're going to have to be a people that are strong in faith. Strong in our belief, our standards, our convictions as to what the Word of God teaches. So we're to be built up. Then in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, the Bible says this: let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. First of all, in Romans 14:19, let us. So who are we talking to? We're talking to the Bible-believing Christian. Let us do what? Follow after. What does that mean? Follow after. Actively pursue. Actively make this a part of your life. Now listen. We get saved by grace through faith. That's not where our biblical Christianity stops. That is only the beginning. I'd like you to picture the Christian life as a race, and you're stepping onto the track, and the race is a marathon. That means it's 26 miles, and that means when the gun goes off, you're going to start running. Too many Christians, they get on the track, they make a profession of faith, the gun goes off, and they start to run, but they only run a very short distance, and then they stop. I think that's generally what happens to Bible-believing Christians, at least in my lifetime. I don't know everything. But for the people that I have rubbed shoulders with in my lifetime, we've seen that so often, that's generally what happens. They begin the Christian life, they begin the race, but they don't run very far for very long, and they stop. They no longer mature spiritually and grow strong as a Bible-believing Christian. If there's time, may God help us to see that that needs to be different. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after. That's actually actively pursuing something. Follow after. Follow after what? The verse tells us, the things which make for peace. Now, I mentioned a couple of minutes ago that this world is in a mess. This world is facing the possibility of a major, major war. Why are they facing the possibility of a major war? Because people apparently aren't smart enough to figure out how to live in peace with each other. So they have conflict after conflict, and that's been going on for millennia. But the Bible has a cure for that. Let us as Bible-believing Christians follow after peace. What does that mean? You come to one conclusion, that you can't change the world. You come to another conclusion, you can't change the country we live in. You come to another conclusion, you can't even change very many people who live in our country. So, who are you able to change? Realistically think now. Who could you change? Answer me out loud.
No.
Yourself. Surely you can do that much. And the reason I say we can't change the world or we can't change our country, because I've been watching the news now very intently for a couple of years and look at people who have political power, they have money, they have friends in high places, and they can't change what's going on in our world. So obviously I'm not going to, right? But what can I change? Who can I change? I can surely start with me. I can change. I ought to be able to take the Word of God, and being a Bible-believing Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, I ought to be able, with God's help, to change myself to be a person that will live conformed to what the Word of God teaches. Amen? And the same for you. You should be able to, being a Bible-believing Christian, with God's help, to change and live your life in a way that would conform to the image and the likeness of Christ as taught in the Word of God. Romans 14, 19, one more time. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. So now I'm going to take this seriously. I'm going to apply this to myself. Now I am going to purpose to live in peace. Okay. Question, who am I going to live in peace with? Well, I could start by living in peace with myself and stop the turmoil, the war between the flesh and the spirit. And we've covered that often in the last few months. So I'm going to live in peace with God. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to live with peace with God, and I'm going to have the peace of God. The second thing, if you're married, okay? If you're married, you could practice peace where? Yeah, with your spouse, okay? If you're male, female, okay, I'll just say spouse. Practice peace with your spouse. And don't respond to this, please. Don't say anything out loud. How many of you ever have had conflict with your spouse? I can answer that for you. Every one of you. Every one of you. You know why? You didn't practice living in peace. You knew the biblical mandate that you should live in peace at home between husband and wife, and you didn't practice peace. And when you didn't practice peace, what was it like between husband and wife at home? It was great fun, right? Really great! You know the opposite of that is true. Conflict at home is not enjoyable at all. I just told you a minute ago how senseless this war is that they're having over in Europe. How utterly senseless. You know what's more senseless? When we call ourselves Bible-believing Christians and we have conflict at home. I'm a saved man. My wife's a saved person. Most of you that would apply too. Then you have kids in the home. Most kids in a Christian home, they grow up in a biblical atmosphere and they become Bible-believing Christians. So they are believers as well. So this ought to be able to be a place of peace and harmony together, right? If everybody is living at peace, question, what's it like in a household when everybody is living at peace? What's it like? Wow, that's a little touch of heaven at home, right? And that is the way God intended it to be. Now listen, Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after peace. I'm sorry, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace. Pursue peace. What does that mean? Actively pursue peace. Well, that requires some effort on your part. And husband, If you're going to pursue peace in your home, will that mean that you're going to need some help from the Holy Spirit of God and that you're going to have to humble yourself to make that work at home? Absolutely. And for the wife, the very same thing. Actively work to pursue peace. What if this happens? We feed the birds at our house. And what if I say, there were two cardinals feeding at our bird feeder? And my wife says, no, there were three. Next step.
Okay.
I said there was two. She said she saw three. Next step. If I'm going to pursue peace, what'll I do? What'll I do? Yeah. If I'm pursuing peace, here's what I'll do. You know what this represents? Pursue peace. Discussion over. Who cares if there were two or three? Brother and sister, we better work hard at pursuing peace at home. I know the people of this world and the countries of this world, they can't have it and they can't do it. We understand that. But we can at home. And then kids in the home. Especially when kids become teenagers in the home. What happens to teenagers? What happens to kids when they're teenagers in the home? Yeah, they know absolutely everything and they think they're the smartest people on the planet, where actually the reverse of that is true. They're just people growing up who think they know everything when they actually don't. But if these kids in the home profess to be Bible-believing Christians, this applies to them too. They absolutely must begin this journey of pursuing peace at home, on purpose, definitely working at peace at home. Nothing worse than war at home. For what? Goodness, for what? I look at that war in Europe and I say, for what? For what? Destroying buildings, killing thousands of people, for what? For what at home? Why would you have conflict at home? For what? To prove who's right? To prove who's strongest? Let's read Romans 14, 19 one more time. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. An interesting dimension added to the scenario now, isn't it? Being a part of a family, being a dad, being a mom, being kids in the home. If you're Bible-believing Christians, God in heaven gave you a responsibility. When God gave us the scripture, he's not writing a bunch of suggestions that you might pick and choose. You might take this one and not take that one. That is not the word of God. The Bible is strong, emphatic, powerful. And God says in a home, we're to live at peace. And we're there to edify, that is, to build each other up. Dad, especially dad, God gave you a responsibility to build those up in your home. Don't shirk from your responsibility. It's God-given. Mom, fall in line right behind dad. You have a responsibility to edify the home, to build the people in your home, to build them up. Build them up. At what age do you start building them up? When they're little. And I'm afraid we have been so careless with living by what the Word of God teaches. We've inherited so many problems in our day, even in our Christian homes. We haven't followed the biblical requirement, the biblical mandate. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. that has to start at home. The secondary application has to be to the New Testament church. And why do we come together? We have a responsibility as God's people to edify one another, to build each other up. That's your job as a Bible-believing Christian. I mentioned the race a few minutes ago. If you're a Christian, you step onto the track and you begin to live this marathon that God has set before us. And too many people, like I said, they get on the track and they start, but they don't go very long. They forget their job. We're reading a job description this morning for the Bible-believing Christian. Live in peace and build each other up. You don't have to be a super genius to figure out how that happens. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit will help you with that matter. Let's travel on. Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. And again, very familiar verses. We've covered them over the years, and not that long ago they've been covered by myself and Pastor James. But we'll cover them again. Repetition is good. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 11 begins this way. He gave some. Who is the he? God. God gave some. What did God give to the New Testament church? Now listen. I talked with a friend of ours from that we went to school with back in the 70s this week. He's from Michigan. And he said, man, something unusual has been happening in our area for a number of years now. People are quitting church and they're having house churches where they have three or four families get together. They just have church in the house and they get together and they have a Bible study and that's their church for the week. What's wrong with that? If we're living in communist China, that might be okay. That's not okay in our country where we have freedom to assemble. And so we have a local church. The New Testament church was not man's invention. That is God's invention. That is God's requirement for Bible-believing Christians, the New Testament church. And God has some structural things that he has in place for the New Testament church. And we're reading about that here in Ephesians 4:11. God gave some pastors to this New Testament church that Christ died to establish. If we come to the place where the New Testament Bible-believing church is not a very prominent thing in our hearts and lives, we are erring big time from God's will, plan, and purpose. Like I've already said, church is God's idea. And being faithful to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church is absolutely required of you and I as God's people. Not an option, requirement. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Who gave those? We're looking especially at the office of evangelist, the office of pastor, and the office of teacher. Now, why did God give the evangelist, pastor, and teacher? Verse 12 tells us, for the perfecting of the saints. What does that mean? It must imply when the saints gather on the Lord's Day, they are not totally perfect in all matters of faith and practice. And we understand that that will take our lifetime to apply ourselves to accomplish. Okay? So here we have the challenge of the pastor to bring the saints to the place of perfection. What will that look like? What will that look like? You know, the preacher has a tremendous challenge when he stands behind a pulpit according to the Word of God. Teaching and preaching is to bring you to the place where your walk, your daily walk with the Lord and your Christian life brings you to conformity to the very image and likeness of Christ. That's God's plan for you. To the place of perfection. Interesting word. The next thing, notice in verse 12, for the work of the ministry. I believe that applies to the preaching and prayer ministry of the pastor, as seen in Acts chapter 6 and other places. The next thing, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying, we've already covered. That means to build up the believers as they are called the body of Christ. Now listen, a New Testament church is what? Not a group of random people who just get together every Sunday and every Wednesday night in our scenario. It's not that. New Testament Bible-believing Christian is a part of a body. Christ's body. When we gather, I know fellowship is important. I think it's great, and we ought to have fellowship being a part of our church thing. But the main reason for us to gather is to edify the body of Christ, to build up the people who gather. And when we prepare messages, the purpose is to help you to become strong in your faith and your Christ-likeness and your service for the Lord. Now, how long is the pastor supposed to keep on with this work of perfecting and edifying the saints in the body of Christ? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. A local New Testament church is to function as a unity. It's pictured as a body. Now, if you give your hand, if your mind, your brain, however this works, gives your hand an instruction example, pick up this hanky. How come my brain said to my hand, pick up the hanky and wave it? How come my hand's waving it? Because my brain and my hand and everything are working in a coordinated effort, are they not? A normal, physical human being, there's a harmony in the function of a body. And the very same applies to a New Testament church. Christ is the head of a New Testament church, not the pastor. Christ is the head. It's his body. We're gathered here this morning as the body of Christ. The pastor, he gets to have the opportunity to work within that body to produce the likeness of Christ in that body. Till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith. Notice the next thing, unto the knowledge of the Son of God. My brother and sister, what do you need today? You need a greater and an increased knowledge of the Son of God. So preaching, teaching, must have that element in it. To build your faith in the person and work of Christ. Let's move on to another thing. We're supposed to keep doing this unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the pastor has this responsibility in a New Testament church setting until Christ be formed in the believers. Let's go to page 2 of our notes. Let's look there at this thought. Second point, top of page 2. Every believer is to become a perfect man in Christ. Every believer is to be like Christ in his speech, in his actions, in his attitude, in his obedience, in his love, in his care for others, in his self-sacrifice, and steadfastness to do the Father's will. I suggest you go over that every once in a while. What is God's purpose? It's plain. It's It's described in the Scripture in such a way so that you and I are enabled through the power of God's Holy Spirit to live out this very life that he's called on us to live out. Let's move on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, and then verse 32. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And then verse 32. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's go back to the beginning. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication, that implies conversation that is empty, that is worthless, or could even be rotten. Now that's Spiros Soteriotis' definition for the Greek word. Empty, worthless, or rotten. Does that mean, before I speak, I should think? Question, should I think before I speak? Would you recommend I think first? Okay? Think first. Have you ever spoken before you thought? And when you speak before you think, could some bad come out of that? We've all had experience, right? Think before you speak. What's going to come out of my conversation? Another thing, speak things that will build people, that will strengthen people, that will encourage people, that will give people hope. Can you do that? As a Bible-believing Christian, can I do that? Can I tell you something, brother and sister? If the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of Christ, if the divine Holy Spirit lives in me, will he make a difference in my heart and life? Absolutely. As a consequence, please notice point number two under that passage we're looking at from Ephesians 4. Speak things that will build people, that will strengthen people, that will encourage people, that will give people hope. By nature, we speak what kind of things? Negative things. By nature, it's easy to talk about things that tear people down and wreck and ruin their character and reputation, right? That's easy. We must go contrary to the flesh, contrary to the God of this world, who would motivate us to do that which would be pleasing to the devil instead of pleasing to God. So as a Bible-believing Christian, indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, I have this desire to speak things that will build people, that will give people hope, that will give people strength, that will give encouragement. That would be the thing that ought to characterize us as God's people. That would be a part of this process of edifying one another, of building each other up in the faith. Has to be there. Now look at verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind. I wonder what that means. Be kind. What would the opposite of being kind be? Yeah, be unkind. Be hurtful. That's not hard, is it? How about kids in the home? Should they be kind to each other? Should they be kind? How about husband and wife? Should they always be kind to each other? The Bible is very emphatic. Be kind one to another. If I am ever not kind, I find myself living, practicing that which is sinful because I'm rebelling against what is written in the Word of God. Having a new nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, having been given a new nature, a nature that would pattern me after the person of Christ, I must be kind. The Holy Spirit helps us with that. Be kind. We've suggested some other things in our thought here in our notes. Be caring, compassionate, gentle, thoughtful, forgiving, sympathetic to those who are struggling and hurting, and to those who need a friend. Be kind. How many people in our world today need to see kindness from somebody somewhere? And God has ordained that His children be kind, caring, compassionate, gentle, thoughtful, forgiving, sympathetic for those who are struggling and hurting, and for those who need a friend. This world is full of people who need to see kindness, and God's people ought to be showing it. Let's move on. Acts 5:31 again. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now we want to look at walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord ought to have a great degree of influence over all aspects of the believer's daily life. Let me read the next point. When the fear of the Lord is weak or missing, it is a result of a very shallow, inadequate view of God. I hope you take that statement to heart. When the fear of the Lord is weak or missing, it is a result of a very shallow, inadequate view of God. The next point, our generation has humanized God and deified man. What does that mean? We have brought God down and down and down and down and down, and we have exalted man and exalted man and exalted man. To who's on top here? Until man seems to rule over all, and God has been demoted from the place that He is given in the Word of God. How sad. Our generation has demeaned and discredited God to the place where He's mocked. Generally across our population, He is mocked. His name is used in cursing and swearing. Man totally has lost it when it comes to having the proper position of God. You can't change the world, but you can change you. And we need to be a people who honor, who glorify, who exalt God. Our generation has lost all awe, reverence, and respect for God. What does it mean to stand in awe of God? Can you think of God, of examples from the Bible where people stood in awe of God? Can you remember Israel in the wilderness when God was going to give them the Ten Commandments and God came down upon the mountain and the people were conscious of the presence of God and they fell before God? They stood in awe of God? Question, do you as a Bible-believing Christian, do you stand in awe of God? Have you been guilty of bringing God down and bringing God down and bringing God down so that you no longer stand in awe of Him? You have no reverence for God. You have no fear of God. Do you know when a population live in no fear of God, they live however they want to live? Let me give you some more verses. But before I do, let me give you one more thought that I put in the notes. God will get back in the tribulation period that awe of God. You know that? In the tribulation period, man, generally across this planet, is going to be brought to the point where they're going to fear God. Read Revelation chapter 6, as I have in the note. Read it. Let's move on. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. What is the fear of the Lord? If you fear the Lord, the Bible says you'll hate evil. Question. You can ask yourself right now, how much do I hate evil? Do I actually hate evil? Do I hate it? Well, it would seem like you could kind of contrast or measure your hatred for evil by the amount of fear of God that you have in your heart and life. Do you hate evil? Notice what God hates further in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Hates pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the froward mouth. God hates pride. Question, do you have any pride? And don't say anything out loud. I don't want you to tell everybody how humble you are. But you hate pride. Just hate it. What is pride? The self-exaltation of a person where he exalts himself. Doesn't that stink? Pride. Pride is such a wicked thing. The Bible speaks so powerfully against pride. And then arrogance and the evil way and the froward mouth. Let's move on. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26 on page 3 of our notes. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and the children shall have a place of refuge. Notice the first statement. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Question. Confidence in who? God. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence in God. Question. If I asked you for a Bible example of somebody who had the fear of the Lord and they demonstrated strong confidence in God, who would you go to?
Abraham.
Job. Who else?
Daniel.
Yeah, man, you got a bunch of them. I thought about the three Hebrews as they faced a fiery furnace. Man, I wish we could be transported back into time and we could stand there that day with Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot tall image and said, every one of you guys are going to bow or you're going to be burned in the furnace. I wonder how you would have decided that day. Let's just do a quick bow. Or would you have said, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow, O king. We know you're sovereign. We know you have the power to throw us in that furnace. And you may succeed in burning up our bodies. It doesn't matter. But king, we're not going to bow. Why did those three Hebrews say that? These are young guys now. We're not talking about veterans who've been on the road and they've walked with God for 50 years. No. These are young guys. Why did they not bow? Because they walked in the fear of God. They would rather fear God than fear Nebuchadnezzar. They would rather walk in the fear of God than fear the furnace. And because they feared God, they could care less. Well, obviously, maybe not care less, but the furnace didn't scare them. They decided they're standing for God. Would to God that we had a generation of people today that are called Bible-believing Christians that would stand for God no matter what. That's what we need today. Let's move on to the next verse. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Here the fear of the Lord is seen as a powerful source of strength for daily life, because it will protect us from living in a way that is displeasing to God. Let's move on. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. What makes people depart from evil? Well, one of the answers here is because we walk in the fear of the Lord. We would not want to disappoint our Lord and our God. We would not want to offend Him. We would not want to experience any of His judgment because of our negligence to walk by what he commands in his word. Let's travel on. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God places some responsibilities on us in perfecting a life of holiness. Remember, God gave you a will, and you have the power to make choices which are good or bad. You need to get a hold of that thought, my brother, my sister. God gave you a will. And if you're past the age of accountability, God is going to hold you responsible for the choices that you've made. You can make the choice of slamming the door in God's face. You can say, this Bible stuff's not for me. Okay for mom and dad, okay for some friends of mine, okay for them, but not for me. God gave you a will. And you can say yes to God, you can say no to God. God will honor your choice. As Bible-believing Christians, we also have a will. And God gives us the choice of living our life in conformity to what's written in the Word of God. God gives you choices every day. You have, I want to say, hundreds of choices you can make. I'm not sure if it'd be hundreds, not sure. Could be. God gives you the opportunity every day to make choices. God gave you a will. And oh, how I pray that the Spirit of God and the new nature that God has planted in your heart and life will work together to cause you to choose right, to walk in obedience, that you would will to do that which is pleasing to God. Oh, the power of choice. 2 Corinthians 7:1 again. How else does God work with us in perfecting holiness? Let's go to page 4 of our notes. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's look at it again. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That's towards our fellow believers and toward all men, even as we do toward you. A prayer of Paul, inspired by God. What does God want? My brothers and sisters, this morning, if God is asking you to do something today, we've already seen, I don't know, 8 or 10 or 12 or 15 things that God wants us to do, God requires us to do. And here in this passage, God wants you to increase in your love for your brother and sister in Christ. How are you going to make that happen? If God commands you to increase your love for your brother and sister in Christ, how are you going to do it? I say, let's get on to something else. We can't. God is asking you, because he wants your love to increase for your brother and sister in Christ. You can't just shrug that off. You can't shrug it off. You must obey what is written. And if God is commanding that your love increase for your brother and sister in Christ, you better set your heart to make it happen. You can't shrug it off. You can't, well, I didn't know. Well, you can't say this either. Well, I'm just not a real lovey. You know, some people are just lovey-dovey, huggy kind of people. You know, you have seen some of them? I'm just not like that. What are you like? I'm hard and cold. What are you like? It doesn't matter what you're like. Because if you will allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in your heart and life, God will help you to become that loving person God wants you to be. So get your paws off of your life. Surrender your life to the Lord. And let the Lord work in your heart and life. And you become that loving person that God wants you to be. I'll guarantee you, you cannot and you never will on your own become this loving person that God intends for you to be. You'll never do it on your own. You'll never do it by making another resolution. Well, I'm going to start doing that tomorrow. You'll never make it happen. The only way that you can make it happen is by surrendering your life to the Lord and being done with rotten Mr. Self and allow the Holy Spirit to control your life and form you into the likeness of Christ and make you that new creature that God intended you to be. And then you get on that racetrack that we talked about in the beginning and you begin to run with all of your heart because you're on a marathon and you're going to do what God commanded in His Word. And one of the important things is to be a loving person. We might ask this morning. Are you lovable? What does that mean? Are you easy to love? Now, most of you moms, when you see a cute little baby, most of you moms just want to pick up and hug the little baby, right? Why is that? Well, the little baby's so lovable. So cute, right? Man. Or this little one, a year old, 2 years old. They can be so lovable and so cute and everything, right? But when you get a little older, you become self-centered and kind of obnoxious. Could that happen? Could a Christian get a little older and become self-centered and obnoxious? Could that happen? Yeah, you know it could happen. It could happen to you. But God has made provision through the person and work of His Holy Spirit that you can be lovable for one thing, and secondly, you can be a person who's determined to show love. How do you show love? Love must find a way to express itself. Amen? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love must and will find a way to express itself if it's real. If you're a Bible-believing Christian and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, God will help you to be this loving person that He intended you to be. Very plain. Scripture is very emphatic on that. And we'll have to leave it for this morning. Read the rest for homework, and we'll come up with, continue the previous message next Sunday. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the precious truth of the Word of God. Father, we thank You that the Scriptures are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And God, I pray that You'd protect us from knowing the Bible and not living the Bible, because then we're just like Pharisees, we're deceiving ourselves. Father, help us not to go there. Father, will You help each person here today to humble themselves before You in brokenness, to cry out for Your help, so that Your Holy Spirit might conform each one of us to the image and likeness of Christ, unto a perfect man in Christ. That's Your plan. That's Your purpose. Father, help us to come to that place. Please work in every heart. Lord, help us to live at peace at home. Oh God, in peace at home. Help home to be such a glorious, beautiful sanctuary where we live in harmony, we live in peace. And then, Lord, help church to be the same. We come here Sundays and Wednesdays, and Lord, when we gather, might we live in peace. Might we know the very peace that comes from God and the love and the joy and the fellowship that God makes possible. Father, I pray You'd help us. And Lord, help us to experience revival in our hearts and lives. Might that fire, that presence, that reality of God become really real in each one of us, I pray. Father, this morning, if there's somebody here who's not walking in peace with God and does not know the peace of God, they might come to Christ today, that they might open the door and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save my soul as I repent of my sin and turn from the things of this world and turn to Christ." Father, if there's a believer here this morning, and they say, "Well, I sure haven't been living in peace very good in my life. I sure don't know the joy of the Lord, and I surely am not walking in the fear of God." Lord, I pray today, speak to that heart. Might changes be made today that would please and honor and glorify Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the red, 336 in the red hymn book this morning for invitation hymn.